morning, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you there. John chapter 1, verse 19. As we continue our gleanings from John's Gospel, not going through it in order, but just drawing from various passages as the Lord leads. And this morning we're going to be looking at that first chapter after the prologue, which is the first 18 verses. So we'll be looking at verses 19 through to 51. So I will read that if you'd follow along with me. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying and stayed with him. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, believe it, and apply it to our own lives. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your written word, which testifies about the incarnate word, your beloved Son, whom you sent into the world to save sinners. Father, we need saving. We thank you that he's at work in us if we have believed, and we pray that he might complete that work which you've promised he will complete, that one day we might see him face to face in glory, and seeing him, we will be like him. Father, we thank you for that hope. But in the meantime, you've called us to represent you here, and we pray that we might understand what that means and how to do that, and that you would empower us, that your Son might be glorified in us, and that we might have great joy as we follow him. So speak to us and instruct us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And open our eyes, if there are any here today who have not yet put their trust in him, that they might understand what that means. They might see their desperate need and his abundant provision. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. This is a long passage, and I'm not sure if there's any one verse that perhaps summarizes it, but it might be verse 29, where John sees Jesus and calls out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The message of hope, the message of salvation, and the example of a witness born. So let's think about this passage today. One of the key themes in John's gospel is the theme of witness. At the end of his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 31, John tells us his purpose in writing, and his purpose is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, which implies that apart from belief in Christ, we don't have life, that we are lost, that we are under a sentence of judgment, that we are perishing. And Jesus came that we might have life, and John, the Apostle John, bears witness to that. In other words, John writes as a witness, whose purpose is that people might come to believe in Christ and be forgiven and have eternal life. John makes it clear that this is a life and death issue. Eternal destinies are at stake. This is not something you want to take lightly. It's not something you want to be careless about. It is not something that you want to be vague about. You want to be sure you understand and that you have responded, because your eternal destiny is at stake. That is what the Apostle John would tell us. That's why he wrote this gospel. And so throughout the gospel, he bears witness to his readers, both through his own comments and also through the words and actions of the people he writes about, so that the truth of Jesus Christ may be clear to all. Witness is a very important topic for the Christian church today. For all of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, it's a very important topic. Not only was some form of witness necessary in our coming to faith in Christ, it is also our calling and responsibility to be witnesses now that we have come to faith in Christ. One of the reasons, I believe, for the chronic weakness of much of Western Christianity in these first two decades of the 21st century surely must be that our witness has lost much of its power. Perhaps we could say that it has lost much of its theological content and also much of its joy. Ask yourself, you don't have to answer publicly, but ask yourself, have you borne witness to the Lord Jesus in the last 7 days? Did you do it with joy? Were you burdened for those to whom you spoke and about whom you shared Jesus with them? Were you burdened for them? If we're honest today, I think we'd have to admit that increasing numbers of Christians in these days can't give an adequate account for the hope that is in them. And even when they try to, the inner joy and peace that should give weight to their words is not often apparent to those we're trying to convince. I speak to myself here. Perhaps this applies to you as well. The understanding of the gospel message has become very shallow in the case of many believers. Could we explain the gospel to somebody if they asked us? And of course, if our understanding has become shallow, our lives will become correspondingly superficial. For much of the world today, sadly, we have to say that the Christian church is irrelevant. To them, we have nothing important to say. Our lives don't really strike them as having any difference. So as we continue our study of John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel this morning, we'll find that this first chapter, as we continue on in it, in the verses that follow the prologue, which are the first 18 verses, beginning at verse 19, we'll find that it has much to teach us about the subject of bearing witness to our Savior. And this is especially true of the ministry of John the Baptist, whose faithful ministry the Apostle John has recorded here for us. Now, we need to be careful we don't confuse these two Johns. John was one of Jesus' disciples, became the Apostle John, appointed by Jesus to be the Apostle. He wrote the fourth Gospel. But as with the other three Gospel writers, he writes about and records the ministry of a man named John the Baptizer. And John's ministry was a faithful ministry. And it's a ministry, as we see here, that teaches us a simple but convicting truth, namely that those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ can't help telling others about the one who truly satisfies their soul. Those who've put their trust in Jesus Christ can't help but telling others about the one who truly satisfies their soul. So let's explore that this morning. Let's unpack it together. As I mentioned earlier, if you want to take notes, there's an outline in your bulletin, if that is of help to you. Firstly, I would like to look at the first verses, 19 to 28, which teach us that as believers in Christ, our witness must exalt Him, not self. We live in a day and age where people exalt themselves. That's what people are about. You want to get a job, you've got to sell yourself. You want to be successful in your job, you've got to sell your product, but your reason for doing that is often to promote yourself amongst your colleagues. People live for praise and applause. People seek to promote themselves. But as believers in Christ, our witness must be different. It must exalt Him, not self. As we read in these first verses, we see that there is a group of people sent from Jerusalem to interview John the Baptist. And John the Apostle writes, and this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now John the Baptist was a disturbing figure. He appeared suddenly on the scene in Israel sometime between AD 26 and AD 30. And he began preaching repentance, a recognition and a confession that one is a sinner under the wrath of God, deserving nothing but hell, and that one needs to turn away from sin and turn to God in abject humility, crying out for mercy. He came to preach repentance and to baptize those who publicly confess their sins. Now, we're a Baptist church. We believe that baptism is immersion. And, of course, the archaeological evidence is that there was self-immersion as part of the historic rites of purification in Israel. There are pools all over Jerusalem for that purpose. But what John was doing here was different. He wasn't just telling people to immerse themselves. He was immersing them. And he wasn't immersing only converts to Judaism. He was immersing people who were supposedly part of the people of God. He was calling the so-called people of God to repentance and to publicly confess their sins and to do it in a way that was humbling and even humiliating. But as he appears and as he does these things, John stirs up the already present messianic expectations that were there at that time in history to a fever pitch. And it was this concern that brought about the sending of a delegation from Jerusalem to find out from John's own mouth who he was. The last prophet to write in the Old Testament was most likely Malachi. And the period between Malachi and when John appeared is often called the silent years. No prophet had spoken in Israel for centuries, probably 400 years. 400 years the people of God had not heard a fresh voice speaking from God. And then John appears on the scene. And after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon and had rebuilt the temple, the city of Jerusalem, we're studying through the book of Isaiah, we see all these great promises about this new age that's coming. And yet when they came, you just have to read Ezra and Nehemiah and read the post-exilic prophets, such as Haggai and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Malachi. And you see that this wasn't the golden age. They were still carnal people, people who did not live for the glory of God the way they should have. Yes, there were some who sought God, were thankful for the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and others. But generally speaking, the people had fallen back into a spiritual coldness and a formalism that lacked much inner reality. And in their desperation, there were some who were waiting for the Messiah. And according to the prophecies, they understood that it would be soon, and the expectations had grown. And they wanted this Messiah to come. And especially they wanted him to come and free them from their oppressors, which at this time were the Romans. But previously it had been the Syrians and the Greeks and the Persians and the Medes, and before that the Babylonians. And then John appears, preaching in the desert, dressed in clothing that reminded them of Elijah. Now, no doubt the religious leaders were disturbed and yet hopeful. Was this the Messiah? Would he reform the nation? Would he stir them up spiritually? Would he set them free from the Romans? Who was he? So John responds by applying to himself the words of Isaiah 40, verse 3. As we read in verse 23, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. There are several important things for us to learn about being witnesses of our Messiah, our Savior, both from what John says about himself here and from what he denies. First, he doesn't claim to be anyone important. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. I'm just a voice. He's one who's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. Now, the Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the coming king, spoken of in many places in the Old Testament scriptures. Elijah was the important Old Testament prophet who was expected to return at the end of the age. In fact, in Matthew 11:14, the Lord Jesus identifies John with Elijah. But John never claims this for himself. As D.A. Carson says, perhaps John did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. They asked him as well, are you the prophet? And that probably refers to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says to the Israelites, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Some thought that prophet was the Messiah. Others thought he was a different person from the Messiah. And so they asked John, are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And John denies all these possibilities. Instead, he only calls himself a voice, one who has a message. And of course, if you're a voice or a messenger, you're not important. It's the message that's important, not the messenger. The next question they ask him, then why are you baptizing? We note, as John responds, that he doesn't answer that question directly. Instead, he points to the one to whom he bears witness. And the implication is that the baptizing is to make known someone else. And what a someone. One they do not know. One the strap of whose sandal, John says, I am not even worthy to untie. Important cultural point here. It was understood in those days that a rabbi, a teacher who would gather disciples about him and teach them, could get a disciple to do all kinds of things for him. That was the right place of the disciple. But not even a disciple was allowed to be made to wash his feet or fasten his sandals. And of course, when they were traveling wearing sandals in that dusty land, the thing that a host would provide when people came to him would be to have one of the servants wash their feet to refresh them. but it was not right for a disciple to do that for the rabbi. But John's point is simply that he is not worthy to do even that in relation to the one of whom he testifies. And of course, that makes it all the more amazing when we see the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, when even a disciple should not have to wash the feet of the rabbi. And John says, I'm not even worthy to fasten his sandal or loosen it. In other words, the believer's witness must exalt Jesus Christ, not self. John is an outstanding example of humility that points away from himself because he is preoccupied with the Lord Jesus. That was his mission, that was his ministry, that was his calling. But guess what? That's your calling and mine as well. In chapter 3 and verse 30, when John's disciples complained that Jesus was becoming more successful and popular than he, John made the revealing declaration, he must increase, but I must decrease. If there's any statement that makes clear what kind of man John was, perhaps this one serves well as the true measure of the man. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And remember what the Lord said about John in Luke 7:28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. And yet John said, it's only right and normal and good that I decrease. He must increase. That's what it's all about. Surely, in light of that, each one of us must ask ourselves, how does my attitude toward the Lord Jesus compared to John's? Can we say not only with equal sincerity, but also with heartfelt desire about our Savior, he must increase, but I must decrease? The believer's witness must exalt Christ and not self. John teaches us that. Moreover, John's life and testimony teaches us, secondly, that as believers in Christ, our witness must exalt him as Savior of the world. As Savior of the world. The content of John's witness is very instructive. In verses 29 to 34, we read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So boldly upon seeing Jesus, John declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, at this point in time, John may not have understood all the implications of his own words. What he said was true. What he meant was true. But what he said contained more truth than perhaps even he meant. We see even the unbelieving high priest saying things that predicted that Jesus would die for the nation and for the people of God scattered abroad. And John in his gospel tells us that he was high priest, and so he said those things. He didn't even realize what he was saying. Here John may have spoken about things even greater than he understood. Jesus is the Lamb. Perhaps meaning ultimately that he atones for sin. As we heard earlier when Jeremy read in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We think of the account in Exodus 12 of the Passover. and the lamb whose blood was painted on the doorposts, the lintels, and the sides, and the death angel passed over. Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's God's lamb, God's provision, the one who deals with the sins of the world. In other words, there is no other Savior. We're all sinners. We've all broken God's law. We have all, in essence, patted our first father, Adam, on the back and said, right on, good choice. I stand with you in it. I ratify your decision, and I will live for myself. I'm the boss of me. No one has the right to tell me what to do. That's the human race in a nutshell. We owe our Creator obedience and allegiance and worship and love. And we all live as though we want to be God. And so we are under a just sentence of judgment until the day we repent and put our trust in this Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Not all are saved, but all who are saved through this Lamb of God and no other. And if you're not yet sure that your sins have been dealt with and that you still are under the judgment of God, I urge you, I plead with you to take pity on yourself and to surrender to the Lamb of God who died for sinners and rose from the dead and who offers himself as Savior to all who repent and come to him, who says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, and so invites all to come. And if you have come to him, you're a child of God. He has dealt with your sin. We who are New Testament believers living on this side of the cross of Christ and of the resurrection of Christ need to be like John. We need to be known as those who exalt Christ as the Savior of the world. We need to speak out of our own experience that he's the Savior of me. And I can tell others about him because what he has done for me, he will do for any who come to him. Imagine John speaking out of the shadows of the Old Testament. In essence, he was really the last of the Old Testament prophets. And yet he spoke the truth. We who live in light of the New Testament have no excuse for not doing at least as well. We have greater clarity, greater knowledge. We speak on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We serve a living Savior. And as the Samaritan said, we have come to believe that he is the Savior of the world. So question, do we make it our joyful responsibility to learn the truths of who Jesus is and what he has done for us and to grow in our understanding of those things and to delight in them and to meditate on them and to be preoccupied with them? Do we make that our joyful responsibility so that we can pass those truths on to others? Or are we satisfied to remain babes in our understanding? It's a sad fact today that evangelicals, those who once were known as the people of the book, are becoming increasingly biblically illiterate. So ask yourself, could I explain the gospel to somebody who wanted to be saved? If we know enough to be saved, surely we can tell others. Think of some of the other truths that John proclaimed in his witness. In verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. He's speaking of Christ's preexistence and his exalted rank above all people. John was born 6 months before Jesus. But Jesus existed before him. There isn't anybody here that was sent into the world. Jesus was sent into the world. He existed from all eternity. He is God, the eternal Son. And John declares that he existed before he was born, and his rank is above all people. In verse 32, excuse me, we read, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." It, referring to the dove, in the form of a dove. And so John speaks of Christ's anointing with the Holy Spirit who remained on him. In other words, Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure, as John says later in his gospel. That is why he is called the Messiah, which means the Anointed One, God's chosen King. And then verse 33, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" John knew Jesus, but he did not know him as the Messiah in this way until the Lord told him that you will see the Spirit of God descend and remain on the one who is the Messiah. And so John would teach that Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus makes us believers by giving us the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God who imparts spiritual life. And that truth is crucial when you and I explain the gospel to others, because we can either depend on our own persuasiveness or we can look to Christ to give the Spirit. And then in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus is the Son of God. There's a textual variant here that he is the chosen one of God. It really doesn't matter. Both are true. Both are taught elsewhere in John's gospel and throughout the New Testament. But do you and I understand, and can we give evidence for the deity of Christ? Could we explain why we believe Jesus is God in human flesh? And just as importantly, are we absolutely convinced of it? Enough to die for it? And just as important as knowing and growing in our knowledge of the truth about Christ is our loving the Christ we claim to know. And if we love him, we will love to obey him, and we'll love to proclaim him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Exalting Jesus is the passion of every true child of God. And exalting him as the Savior of the world is the central truth that we are privileged to proclaim. So again, as we look at the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we need to be asking ourselves questions. I speak to myself and I speak to you. Does your witness exalt Christ and not yourself? Does your witness exalt him as the glorious and only Savior of the world? Or are we willing to buy into the world's way of thinking? You've got to promote yourself. You've got to look after number one. Are we willing to buy into the world's thinking? It's so arrogant to claim exclusivity as though your way is the only way, and you're the only one that's found truth. Jesus, by the world standard, was arrogant. "No one comes to the Father except through me." Peter was arrogant. "There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved." That's not arrogance. It's humility speaking truth with boldness and conviction. But we will be called arrogant. Do you love Jesus enough to risk that? And then thirdly, John the Baptist would teach us this truth. As believers in Christ, we become part of a growing chain of witnesses that reaches out to others. Verses 35 to the end of the chapter. John was at the height of his popularity, but his purpose was to exalt Christ. And the logical outcome of this purpose and of his witness was that Christ should gain followers, and also likely that these followers would come first of all at John's expense. They would be his followers who would leave him and become Jesus' followers. And that's exactly what happened. We probably don't think much about this. You think about the life of John the Baptist. He appears on the scene. He's very popular. He draws great crowds. He draws a devoted group of disciples. And as he continues on his ministry, he begins to lose disciples, and his ministry seems to peter out. And then he rebukes a king, and at the whim of a dancing girl, he's thrown into prison and has his head chopped off and dies in virtual obscurity, forgotten by just about everybody. Boy, not a very successful life, except in the eyes of God. Of those born among women, no one has arisen that's greater than John the Baptist. There's a book out, I can't remember the title, I think it's called Embracing Obscurity. And the author doesn't sign his name, it's anonymous. I think he's probably a well-known theologian. But the point is that even within Christian circles, we buy into this cult of celebrity. And that's a danger for all of us. It's a big danger for pastors. You can look at other pastors with bigger churches and greater followings and maybe radio ministries or book ministries or blog ministries, and you think, I got to do things. I got to be known. No. Or pastors, and I know of pastors who give you the impression that this pastorate is just one more step on their career path to something bigger and better. I really am thankful for John Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. We are not, as pastors, called to have a career where we develop our influence and our celebrity. It's not just pastors. All of us, as Christians, are to be people whose purpose is to point others away from ourselves and to point them to the one whom we love to exalt. And so John's life, from a human perspective, fizzled out in failure. But it was a successful life from God's perspective. How easy is it for us to watch our ministry or our projects, things we've given time and energy to, become pushed aside, shoved out of the spotlight because someone else's ministry or someone else's project has gained prominence at our expense? But if it advances the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ, should we care? If we are to be witnesses who please God and exalt Christ as the Savior of the world, our attitude must simply be that it isn't about us. It isn't about me. It's about Jesus, the Lord. And even if that means that some other servant of Christ appears more successful than we do, it doesn't matter. The praise and honor we receive relative to others doing kingdom work is of no importance at all. The glory of Christ is the delight of every true believer. We also see the New Testament pattern of witness here in this section. As John begins bearing witness to Christ, really the first witness to Christ, and that grows and flows and spreads to others. But look at the pattern here. Large evangelistic campaigns, Christianity Explored courses, door-to-door flyer distribution all have their place. But the fundamental way of bringing people to Christ in the New Testament is people telling people about the one they've found. Not just your testimony, his testimony, the gospel. And so here in verse 40, we see Andrew telling his brother Simon. Don't you love Andrew? He's not one of the famous celebrity apostles. He's just always bringing people to Jesus. The Greeks in John 12, the boy with his lunch, Simon. One of the two of John's disciples who heard Jesus speak, who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at him, looks at Simon. He says, you shall be called Cephas, Aramaic for Peter, which is Greek for rock. In other words, Jesus is going to make Peter a rock. Where would the kingdom of God be, humanly speaking, if Andrew hadn't done his part? And then in verse 43, Jesus found Philip. Literally, the next day he decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now it's possible that Andrew was the one who decided to go to Galilee and found Philip and brought him to Jesus, who then said, follow me. It really doesn't matter whether it's Jesus or Andrew. Literally, it's he, not Jesus, so he could be a little bit ambiguous, but it doesn't really matter. The same pattern with Philip in verse 45. He found Nathanael. You see the pattern? You and I are to just naturally be in love with Jesus and overflow with him and talk about him and live out our lives with him and tell others. If Jesus is real to us and precious, we'll talk to him about others. It'll happen naturally. We can't help it. New believers usually do, but it seems we often lose our enthusiasm. Why is that? I think it's because we allow the preciousness of Christ to be supplemented by other treasures. And when that happens, we cease to be part of that long and glorious chain of witnesses that stretches all the way back from today to John the Baptist. And being part of that great cloud of witnesses is one of our greatest privileges in this life. You ever thought about that? When we get to glory, it's going to be marvelous. But there's one thing we won't be able to do in glory. There'll be others. We won't be able to sin. Thank God for that. But we also will not be able to bear witness to our Lord amongst unbelievers and represent him and point people who don't know him to the one who is the source of life. Only here do we have that privilege. But if we're not witnessing, if we never witness, we need to ask ourselves why. And I think one answer could be that we're not worshiping. Because worshipers can't help being witnesses. It could mean that Jesus is not quite as precious to us as our comfort or our safety or our popularity. Those are challenging thoughts for all of us. But if we are worshipers of Jesus, we desire to exalt him, we love him, we're preoccupied with him, we can't stop thinking about him, talking to him, and telling others about him. And so the real question, if we're going to be faithful witnesses, is this: is Jesus Christ your treasure today? Is he more to you than life itself? Can you and I honestly say, in the words of the song that George Beverly Shea wrote and sang and that Jim Reeves sang, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Can you say that? If that's true of us, we can't help talking to others about Jesus. If we've accepted the witness, the truth about Christ, if we believe he is the precious Savior of the world, and especially the precious Savior of us, then we too will become part of that chain of witnesses that stretches back to John the Baptist and that reaches out to others. And then finally, as believers in Christ, we gladly bear witness about him when we recognize and experience that he meets us at our point of deepest need. Let's look again at Nathanael. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Literally, he decided. So again, we don't know if it's Jesus or Philip, or, well, no, that would be Jesus. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He found Nathanael. So again, we don't know if that's Philip or Jesus. It doesn't matter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Jesus in the law and also the prophets wrote, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So Philip is excited. He finds his friend. He tells him about Jesus. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? We could probably think of places in B.C. No, I won't do it. I won't. It really doesn't matter, does it? Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, chose to live in the place that had the lowest reputation. So, how does Philip respond to Nathanael's negative response? Nathanael's not impressed with Philip's testimony, at least not at first. So what does Philip do? Well, his response is a good one. We can always use this. Come and see. Here's the gospel. Read for yourself. See who this Jesus is. Ask yourself what kind of person this is. He makes some incredible claims. He does some incredible things. He's got a character like you've never seen. Is this someone who's a liar and a murderer, an evil person? Is this someone who's a nutcase? Is this merely a good moral teacher when he makes claims that say that your eternal destiny depends on your relationship to him? He claims to be Lord. Come and see. Explore for yourself. I'm thankful Pastor Joe has got a whole pile of Gospels of John downstairs in the cupboard. You're welcome to take those. I got several in my car. Give them out. We got tracts. Give them out. You got a mouth. Use it. You know Jesus. Talk about him. So, Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. We can always invite skeptics to look into Jesus for themselves. We can give them a portion of Scripture. But note how Jesus wins Nathanael over. Verses 47 and 48. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no guile. He's not a Jacob, he's an Israel. Jacob was a deceiver, but when he met the angel of the Lord face to face, his character and his life changed forever. And Jesus knows this Nathanael even before Nathanael knows Jesus. Nathanael is a man who speaks his mind. There's no flattery there. There's no deceit. If he doesn't like you, he tells you, Nazareth? Come on. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But he doesn't understand how Jesus knows him. And so Jesus explains in verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I scratch my head and I go, what? Why would that impress him? It does. Look at his response. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So something was going on there that we have to sort of piece together by reading between the lines. There's some supernatural knowledge that seems to have convinced him. The level of his conviction tells us there was something really going on. So Nathanael was under a fig tree at some point in time before Jesus met him. Jesus is not in sight. The fact that Jesus saw him under the fig tree amazes him. But I think it's more than just the fact that Jesus saw him under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Okay, well, this isn't inspired scripture, so I can't be sure of this. But I think Nathanael was a lot like you and me. And if you came to know the Lord as an adult, you might be able to identify with this. If you came as a child, be thankful. But I know that as an adult, there was a time of emptiness in my life. There was a time of desperation. There was a time of brokenness. There was a time of sin. There was a time of why am I on earth? And I think Nathanael was under that tree, and I think he was thinking, and I think he was praying, and I think he was wondering what life was about. And maybe he was wrestling with the emptiness of life where God seemed far away and where there was no purpose and meaning in life. And there's a sense of guilt and fear and a longing that nothing seems to satisfy. And maybe he's crying out in desperation, God, where are you? Meet me. I need to know you. And then Jesus referred to something that only God and Nathanael knew about. And Nathanael's convinced. Now, I can't prove all that, but I personally believe it was something like that. Our Lord seems to have met him at that place of need, that place where the inner longings of the heart are felt. And I believe that's what Jesus did for each of these young men who became his followers. He did so in a way that was tailor-made for each one, that was unique. Each of us has different needs, different wants, different brokenness. But ultimately, we all need to be restored to relationship to our Creator, with our Creator. Only Jesus can do that. So wherever your needs are today, Jesus is the answer. As one worship song that we like to sing in this church puts it, every dreamer dreaming in her dead-end job, every driver driving through the rush hour mob, the soul, the lost soul reaching for a higher high, the young man working through his hopes and fears, the widow walking through the veil of tears. This Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God who deals with our sin, and he's the Lamb of God who, because he deals with our sin, meets us at the point of our deepest need, and he brings us back to God. And those who've met and experienced a Savior like that can't help but tell others about him and to yearn for others to come to know him and to enjoy him like they do. Have you met him? Has he captured your heart? And is it your desire and joy to tell others about him? Note as Jesus' dealings with Nathanael come to a close in verse 51, he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's that about? It's not the first time that's been mentioned in Scripture. The reference to Nathanael being an Israelite was not an accident, because God gave Jacob the name Israel when Jacob met God in the form of an angel or a man face to face and wrestled with him. And we're told that around that time, Jacob also had an experience where he saw a ladder reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending from God back to earth in Genesis 28. But now we learn from Jesus that the angels of God will be seen ascending and descending on Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the ladder to God. He is the true stairway to heaven. The Son of Man, Jesus the Nazarene, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you met him for yourself? Have you experienced him as the only one who can satisfy the longings of your heart, the only one who can satisfy your soul? John the Baptist would teach us all that those who put their trust in Jesus Christ can't help telling others about him, because he gives us joy that will never end, joy that we want others to share. Jesus Christ is the one who died to bring us to God. He's the one who rose and who ever lives to intercede for us. I close with this. Be sure that you've given him your heart while there's still time, because there is no other Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. We pray that we might love him more and more and more until we see him face to face. We pray that pursuing him and seeking him and growing in the knowledge and grace of him would be our life's mission. And that out of that, as worshipers of him, would flow witness about him to others, that they too might know him and worship him. So may we live to exalt him and not ourselves. May we exalt him as Savior of the world. May we become part of that chain of witnesses because he has satisfied our deepest longings. We praise you and we thank you for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.